book of the Acts and chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and reading at verse 1.
Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. We have been considering during the past week the important truth of the church. We considered dispensational features of the church in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18. And there we saw the church in relation to God's dispensational dealings with man, consequent upon Israel's rejection of the Messiah. Our Lord said, I will build my church. Then we considered moral features of the church in the Gospel according to Luke. And we observed that whereas in Matthew's Gospel, the temple is displaced. Dispensationally, the temple today is out of date. It is obsolete. But in Luke's Gospel, the temple is not displaced. The last verse tells us that the disciples were there in the temple together, praising and blessing God. And the reason for that is this, that in Luke's Gospel, we have truth brought before us that is moral in its character. And those moral features that ought to characterize the people amongst whom God dwells, they never change. God's dealings with men in various dispensations might change, but those moral features that ought to characterize the people amongst whom God dwells, they never change. And we consider various references to the temple and the synagogue in Luke's Gospel that portray for us the moral features of the church today. Then we consider the church spiritually in John's Gospel. Spiritual feature of the church in the Gospel according to John. John speaks very much of the day of the Spirit. In John's Gospel, our Lord regularly refers to that day, in that day, the day in which we now live, this the day of the Holy Spirit. And we consider from John chapter 1 and John chapter 20 some features of the church in its spiritual aspect today. This afternoon we're going to commence a consideration of the church historically, the historical record of the birth, and the first 30 years of the church on earth as brought before us in the book of the Acts. Having considered this historical record, we shall go on later in the week to consider the church doctrinally in the epistles, and finally the church prophetically in the book of the Revelation. But we commence today a consideration of the church in its historical setting in the book of the Acts. This important book of the Acts must be observed in relation to the New Testament in its entirety. You will remember that Luke, the writer of the book of the Acts, he has given to us in the New Testament two of his books. He wrote his Gospel, and he is the writer of the book of the Acts. And we discover from the first verse of the book of the Acts that the book of the Acts is just a continuation of his Gospel record. Thus Luke commences the book of the Acts with these words: "From a treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up." That form of treatise to which Luke refers, of course, is the Gospel that he had written. And Luke tells us here in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, that in that former treatise, he had written concerning all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Notice the word "begin." In the Gospel according to Luke, we have just the beginning of those things that Jesus did and taught. Now in the book of Acts, we have the continuation of those things that Jesus did and taught. In the Gospel, we have the beginning. In the book of the Acts, we have its continuation. And what is Luke telling us? Just this, that in the church today, there is a continuation of the deeds and the doctrine of Jesus when Jesus was here. There is a present continuation of the deeds and the doctrine of Jesus when he himself was here. Little did the world think when it gave to Jesus that cross, hounded him out of the earth, that that wasn't the end. That wasn't the end of Jesus' deeds and doctrine. That those deeds and doctrine would be continued and continued in the church today. And notice, not just his doctrine, but his deeds. Shall I remind you of this? That Luke in his Gospel and in the book of the Acts, he speaks of two bodies. In the Gospel, he speaks of that body conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit. In the book of the Acts, he speaks of another body, the church, which is the body of Christ, formed by the descent of and baptism in the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Thus we have in Luke's Gospel that body conceived by the Spirit. In the book of the Acts, we have that body formed by the baptism in the Spirit. And it is the mind of God that in the body of Acts chapter 2, there should be a perpetuation of those things that were seen in the body brought before us in the Gospel according to Luke. In fact, it is interesting to observe that the last verse of Luke chapter 2 is strikingly similar to the last verse of Acts chapter 2. The last verse of Luke chapter 2 reads like this: that Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, and notice, in favor with God and man. Here is what was true of that body conceived with the Spirit. He increased in wisdom, stature, notice, and in favor of God, in favor with God and with man. What about that body formed by the baptism of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2? Well, says Luke in the closing verse, that they were together praising God and having favor with the people. Almost identical language. You may remember that in Luke, in Leviticus chapter 2, our attention is directed to the meal offering. That lovely meal offering that speaks to our hearts concerning our blessed Lord Jesus. Then in Leviticus chapter 23, our attention is directed to a new meal offering. Leviticus 2, a meal offering. Leviticus chapter 23, a new meal offering. And what was that new meal offering, Leviticus chapter 23? It was that offering waved before the Lord on the Feast of Pentecost. Those two-waved loaves of flour and of oil waved before the Lord on the day of Pentecost. Of what do these two wave laws speak? They speak of the church. Thus, in Leviticus chapter 2, we have the meal offering. That's the unique meal offering, speaking to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Leviticus 23, the offering on the day of Pentecost that speaks of the church is a new meal offering. Simply meaning this, that here is that unique meal offering presented in a new way amongst men here on the earth in the form of the church form on that day of Pentecost. And it can't be without significance that Luke in his gospel gives us a record not only of the birth of Jesus, but his life for some 30 years and more. In the book of the Acts, Luke gives a record of the formation of the church, the birth of the church, in Acts chapter 2, and he gives a record of the first 30 years of its history here on earth. 30 years of the life of Jesus in the Gospel according to Luke. 30 years of the life of the church in the book of the Acts. And these things, I believe, are worth remembering. But not only is the book of the Acts a continuation of the Gospel record, this book forms a bridge between the Gospels and its subsequent epistles. Let me just show you how it forms a bridge between the Gospels and the subsequent epistles. In the Gospel we have the basis of Christianity. In the book of the Acts we have the introduction of the church. And in the epistles we have the doctrine of the church. And that's simple to remember. In the Gospel we have the basis of Christianity, our Lord's death and resurrection. In the book of the Acts, we have the church introduced when our ascended Lord sent down the Holy Spirit and there took place that baptism in the Spirit into one body. Then in the epistles, we have the doctrine concerning that church. The saints did not know in Acts chapter 2 that what was formed on that occasion was the church which is the body of Christ. That isn't known until we come to the later epistles, when Paul expounds the great doctrine of the church, the body of Christ. Thus, I repeat, in the Gospel we have the basis of Christianity. In the book of the Acts, the introduction of the church. And in the epistles, we have the doctrine concerning the church. Let me just point this out too. In the Gospel we have that great commission given by a risen Lord. In the book of the Acts, we have the carrying out of that great commission. And in the subsequent epistles, we have the doctrine both of the gospel and of the commission itself. You remember the commission in Matthew chapter 28. Go ye and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. In Acts chapter 2, with that commission carried out, then they that gladly heard his word made disciples by the preaching. They were baptized, the second part of the commission. And they continued steadfastly in the teaching and fellowship of the epistle, the fellowship of the apostles. They're the carrying out of the commission. They heard, they were baptized, and they continued in the teaching. In Acts chapter 18, we have the planting of the church at Corinth. And there again, we have the carrying out of the commission. There we read, and many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, number one, and were baptized. Disciples were baptized. Well, those baptized disciples were taught. For Luke tells us in Acts chapter 18 that Paul continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God, believing, being baptized, and being taught the carrying out of the commission. But when it comes to the subsequent epistles, we have the doctrine of it all. In the epistle of the Romans, Paul gives to us the great doctrine of the gospel. And I would say that all you brethren who essay to preach the gospel would be well to be established in the epistle to the Romans. One cannot effectually preach the gospel until one is established in the teaching of the gospel in the epistle to the Romans. And I would repeat, we would much more effectively preach the gospel if we're established in its teaching in the epistle to the Romans. Well, not only do we have the doctrine of the gospel, but in the epistles we have the doctrine of baptism as well. Romans chapter 6, Colossians chapter 2 and so on, we have the great truth of the occasion of baptism expounded for us. And then, of course, we have the expansion of teaching as well. The gospel whereby people believe. The great truth of baptism, then the necessity of teaching. In fact, the apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that if any man is spiritual or a prophet, he would acknowledge that the things that he taught were the commandments of the Lord. And thus, what that pattern will be followed further than we're now doing, but time does not permit. Let me just mention this too. When we come to Mark's Gospel, the commission by a risen Lord was this. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What is emphasized in Mark's Gospel in connection with the commission is the universal sphere of the gospel and the universal character of its preaching. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And today it's a gospel to be preached in all the world, and it's a gospel for every creature. Thus we discover when we come to the book of the Acts that this is proven to be gloriously true. It's preached in all the world, and it's preached to every creature. Need I remind you that after the flood, God divided the nations of the earth into three families: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In Acts chapter 8, through the preaching, we have a son of Ham converted to Christ. In Acts chapter 9, we have a son of Shem converted to Christ. In Acts chapter 10, a son of Japheth converted to Christ. And all of that's a very early in the experience of the church. God is proving his word. The gospel now is for every creature. And of course, when we come to the epistles, we find this is further established as well. In Romans chapter 1, with the sons of Ham brought before the bar of God and condemned and found guilty. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, with the sons of Japheth brought before the bar of God, condemned and found guilty. And from chapter 2, verse 17, up to chapter 3, verse 11, the sons of Shem are brought before the bar of God, condemned and found guilty. And all the world is guilty, and every mouth is stopped, and the great need of the Saviour is brought before us in the book of the Acts. Thus we have it going out in the Gospels. Going out in the book of the Acts, and the great truth of it taught in the epistle to the Romans. Furthermore, you may remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, our Lord reminds his disciples how that in the Gospels, John had baptized them with water. But John had told them that they would be baptized by greater than he, in the Spirit. And the Lord mixed with fire, of course, in Acts chapter 1. Thus in Acts chapter 1, the Lord reminds his disciples how that John truly had baptized with water. But one would come after him who baptized in the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, we have the fulfillment of that. When on the day of Pentecost we're told, suddenly, there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. There is the historical record of that prediction by John the Baptist in the Gospels. But we wait until we come to the epistles to learn the doctrine of it all. What was it that took place on that day of Pentecost when the Spirit descended in fulfillment of John's prediction? Says Paul, this is what took place in one Spirit. Well, we're all baptized into one body. The doctrine of what took place in Acts chapter 2. There are many more details, perhaps I should mention this. In Acts chapter 6, we have the appointment of those deacons because of that problem that was raised in the early church. Seven deacons are appointed in Acts chapter 6. Men who were to be of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. When you come to the subsequent epistles, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul sets before us the qualifications and the work of a deacon. There must be men that are grave, not double-tongued, and so on. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we're told that Paul and Barnabas, they ordained them elders in every church. Thus the Apostle Paul, with his God-given intuition, was able to point out in those early days those men who had the gift and the ability and the qualification to exercise overseership. Thus, elders are ordained in Acts chapter 14. We'll come to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul sets before us there the qualifications and the work of an elder. And these have to be observed today in the absence of the apostles who had that divinely given intuition to say, here's a man who has the ability and the gift and the qualifications to be an elder. Then in Acts chapter 14, we read a word like this in verse 14. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they rent their clothes. Notice, the apostles Barnabas and Paul. Thus we learn from Acts chapter 14 that there were apostles outside of the 12. Neither Barnabas and Paul belonged to the 12. Thus we learn in Acts chapter 14 that there were apostles apart from the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We'll come to Ephesians chapter 4, we'll learn what kind of apostles they were. Not apostles of the Lamb appointed by Christ when he was here on the mountain of the Beatitudes, but apostles of the ascended Christ. When he ascended on high, he gave some apostles, some prophets, and so on. Thus we have a historical record in the book of the Acts and the doctrine of these matters in the subsequent epistles. But let's think of this wonderful book, the book of the Acts. This book can be divided in a variety of ways. It can be divided by the reference to the Word of God. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we read words like these, the Word of God increased, and the number of the disciples was multiplied in Jerusalem. Thus in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we read of the Word of God increasing. And in the chapters that follow, we witness the Word of God increasing. And then in chapter 12, verse 24, we have another expression, but the Word of God grew and multiplied. Not just increasing it, but it is growing and multiplying. And in the chapters that follow, we have a record of the Word of God growing and multiplying. Then in chapter 19, verse 20, we have another expression. So mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. And in the chapters that follow, we see the Word of God mightily growing and prevailing. And there you have a threefold division of the book of the Acts as well. But again, there is an obvious division in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Our risen Lord said to his disciples in Acts 1, verse 8, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And in the book of the Acts, we have this interesting division. Direct your attention to the fulfillment of these words. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Thus in chapters 1 to 7 we have the witness in Jerusalem. In chapters 8 to 9 we have the witness in Judea and Samaria. Then from chapter 10 to chapter 20 we have the witness step by step from Caesarea to Rome, the uttermost parts of the earth. That interesting division of the book as well. Then there is another obvious twofold division of the book that must be observed. From Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 12, the scene is Jerusalem. The centre from Acts 1 to Acts 12 is Jerusalem. But from Acts 13 to 28, the centre is no longer Jerusalem. The centre becomes Antioch. Furthermore, from chapter 1 to chapter 12, where the centre is Jerusalem, we discover that Peter is the main character. Peter is predominantly brought before us in these chapters, when Jerusalem is the centre. But we come to chapters 13 to 28, where Antioch becomes the new centre. Peter is displaced, and the Apostle Paul, he takes over. But the division I want to deal with in the meetings, perhaps on Tuesday night at least, is a fivefold division of the book that must be observed. And the fivefold division is just this. From chapter 1, verse 1 to 11, we have those 40 days in which our risen Lord visited his disciples, ate with them, and taught them. In fact, here is the only reference as to the period of time between our Lord's resurrection and his ascension. Luke tells us in chapter 1, it was for a period of 40 days. He visited them. He actually ate with them, and he taught them. Luke makes it clear he visited them. He did not, after that he rose from the dead, dwell with them, as he did during those 3.5 years of his public ministry. He belongs to another order now. And he doesn't now dwell with them. He just visits them, and he would vanish out of their sight. Now don't ask me where he was between his visits. I can't tell you, for the Bible doesn't tell us. But just let us observe that during those 40 days, he visited. He taught them, and he ate with them. I know a revised verse 4, and being assembled together with them. The revised version reads there that he ate with them. Whether that be the rendering or not, we would not argue. But one thing we do know, that during those 40 days, he did eat with them. Peter tells us that in his testimony in Acts chapter 10. He was shown to witness before ordained of God, and did eat with them. And of course, remember in Luke chapter 24, they gave him that broiled fish and an honeycomb. That during the 40 days, between his resurrection and his ascension, I repeat, he visited, he taught, and he ate with his disciples. But more of that later. Then the next division is this. From chapter 1, verse 12, to the end of the chapter, verse 26. What characterized this period? Here were those 10 days between our Lord's ascension and the sending out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Thus, chapter 1, verse 1 to 11, those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. Then verse 12 to 26, those 10 days between his going back to heaven and descending to the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. What took place during those 10 days? It was just then that Matthias was chosen by lot to take the place of Judas, surnamed Iscariot. And I hope to show you that it was never the mind of God that Paul should be one of the 12. The disciples did not make a mistake when they chose Matthias. Nor did they make a mistake when they chose Matthias by lot. God was behind that. That does not mean we take matters to a vote today. There's no thought of voting in the church today. I might say more of that later. Why did they make a choice by lot in that particular section in the book of the Acts? My dear brethren, let me remind you, those disciples were still very much on Jewish ground. And we shall see later that they simply employed a Jewish practice by making a choice by lot. You say, in what sense were they on Jewish ground? Well, my brother, my sister, obviously, they were not on the same ground as we are. What was their portion then? Their Lord had gone. He was absent. And the Spirit of God had not yet come. Thus, a result of this matter of choosing Matthias by lot, God's hand was in it, and Matthias took the place of Judas, surnamed Iscariot. But more of that later. Then the third section is from chapter 2 to chapter 7. Of the book of the Acts. And what characterizes this section? Well, there are two matters from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 7 that we must observe, else we'll be helplessly and hopelessly confused. And what are the two matters? Number one, there's the matter of divine sovereignty, or divine purpose, if you will, and the matter of human responsibility. Now you say, what do you mean? Just this. As far as divine purpose is concerned, the church is formed in Acts chapter 2, and nothing could alter that. But in terms of human responsibility, from Acts 2 to Acts chapter 7, there is still an appeal by the Spirit of God to the nation of Israel to repent. And God would again send Jesus. Acts chapter 3, Peter says, and this was not an individual call. Acts chapter 3, Peter says, and this was not an individual call. This was a call to the nation. Repent and be converted that your sins might be blotted out. And God will again send Jesus. You might say, but what if they'd repented? What if they'd been converted? Would God have sent Jesus? My dear brethren, in terms of responsibility, that appeal still had to be made, that the test of the Spirit may be rejected. For the church is formed, and nothing at all for that. And we have in Acts chapter 7, I've got to see later, the last testimony of the Spirit through Stephen to the nation of Israel. And when that nation marked of Stephen, there was a final rejection of the testimony of the Spirit by the nation of Israel. Thus let us observe from Acts 2 to Acts chapter 7 with these two particular and important lines of truth. In terms of divine purpose, the church is formed in Acts chapter 2 and nothing is altered. In terms of human responsibility, there is still an appeal to the nation of Israel to repent and be converted, and God would send Jesus. But more of that later. Then the third section is from chapter 8, chapter 19. And what characterizes this section, just this, Israel as a nation has finally rejected the testimony of the Spirit. What happens now? The tide of mercy is flowing away from the nation and reaching out to the Gentiles. And this becomes most fascinating. Even chapter 7, the nation rejects the testimony of the Spirit. What happens in chapter 8? In chapter 8, we have the conversion of the Samaritans. Philip is down in Samaria, and Samaritans are being saved. You see, what is the significance of Samaritans being saved? Just this. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They had nothing in common. But now that that nation had rejected the Messiah, God moves out to their enemies. And Samaritans are being saved. My brother, my sister, a most wonderful thing happened in Acts chapter 8. And what was that? Peter and John, they go down to Samaria and they lay their hands upon Samaritans. Something which apart from the grace of God, they would never have done. A Jew laying his hand upon a Samaritan. But in wondrous grace, God is reaching out and saving the enemies of the Jews. And Peter and John go down and lay hand upon those who were their former enemies. I think I was saying here the other day, and I repeat it, no politicians are trying to do what only the grace of God can do. To get Jew and Arab to dwell together. Politicians will never accomplish that. To get black and white to dwell together. Politicians will never achieve that either. And for that matter, Roman Catholic and Protestant to dwell together. But finding that so difficult in Britain today, my dear brethren, politicians can't do the grace of God does. And here we have it in Acts chapter 8. Jews laying hands upon Samaritans because both have been converted by the grace of God. Thus the nation rejects the testimony of the Spirit in chapter 7. And God moves out to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. What takes place in Acts chapter 9? Remember in Acts chapter 9 with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And what is the significance of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? Remember, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace. Thus Saul of Tarsus was actually separated from his mother's womb.
but wasn't called by God's grace until Acts chapter 9. And remember, in Acts chapter 7, he is consenting to the martyrdom of Stephen. And the young men who are stoning Stephen to death, they're laying their clothes at Saul of Tarsus' feet. And the man who's breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciple of the Lord, he was a man separated from his mother's womb. But God did not call him by his grace until Acts chapter 9.
Why?
This was just the right moment. You say, why was it the right moment? The nation has rejected the Messiah, the testament of the Spirit. And God is moving away from the nation and reaching out to the Gentiles. Now is the appropriate moment to introduce the apostle to the Gentiles. The apostle is uncircumcision. And thus it was at the correct moment in the divine calendar when Saul of Tarsus was saved by God's grace. The moment when there must be introduced the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle to the uncircumcision. Brethren, how wondrous are the ways of God. When you come to Acts chapter 10, what do we find? At last, a Gentile is saved. In Acts chapter 8, Samaritans. In Acts chapter 9, the conversion of the apostle of the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, we have Cornelius, a Roman officer and his household saved by the grace of God. But remarkably, Philip was sent down to Gaza to lead the Ethiopian to Christ. But in Acts chapter 10, it's not Paul the apostle of the Gentiles who sent Cornelius to tell Cornelius what somebody might have said. It's the apostle to the circumcision, the apostle Peter. And why should God make a choice of the apostle Peter to tell a Gentile what am I meant to say? Brethren, it's the wonderful ways of God. Peter does not go by himself. Peter takes with him six brethren. And Peter, together with these six brethren, formed seven witnesses who saw the grace of God bringing the Gentiles. You see, Peter wasn't very happy to go to the Gentiles, you know. God had given Peter a special revelation from heaven in that sheet like that before Peter would dare to take to the Gentiles the gospel of the grace of God. But he must do it. And he must take with him six witnesses. Why? Well, did God know that Peter would be questioned by those converted Jews? How dare you take the gospel to the Gentiles? How dare you enter a Gentile home? And Peter was the necessary witness to prove the whole matter, it was of God. But notice the development. Samaritans, the enemies of the Jews, are saying. Chapter 8. Chapter 9, the apostle of the Gentiles is brought in. And at last in chapter 10, Gentiles are saved. Then in Acts chapter 11, what do we find? We have the planting of the first Gentile church. Alas, the church composed of Gentiles is planted under Antioch. And I would with time just to deal with the planting of the church there. But we might observe divine involvement in the sphere of operation when a church is being planted. Shall I remind you of this? Evangelists went to Antioch. Who were these evangelists? Unnamed disciples of the dispersion, despite disciples who have been scattered abroad after the stoning of Stephen. Unnamed disciples, they go to Antioch, and there they converse the gospel amongst the people of Antioch. Interesting to observe, my dear brethren, that the first Gentile church was not planted by the ministry of an apostle. Apostles were not employed in the planting of the assembly. Who were? Unnamed converted disciples from the dispersion, consequent upon the stoning of Stephen. Thus evangelists went. Then secondly, a pastor was sent. an evangelist went? A shepherd or a pastor was sent? Who was the shepherd? This was Barnabas. And he was sent from the church at Jerusalem, the son of encouragement, the son of consolation, and encouraged the disciples to cleave to the Lord. Thus evangelists were sent. And the evangelist went. And the shepherd was sent. Then a teacher was invited. Barnabas took these converted disciples at Antioch as far as he could. And he realized that they required more teaching. Teaching that he wasn't able to give. And what did he do? He invited converted sort of pastors to give the teaching that he knew he couldn't know. My dear brethren, it's good to have grace to do that. To recognize those who are better able to teach the saints than we are. Some of us are too proud to do that. But not Barnabas. We're told he invited Saul. Then we discover that prophets, they came. They came to Antioch. And what did those prophets do? They predicted that great death that would take place in Judea. And what was the result? Why are these converted gentlemen that Antioch decided they must have a collection and send something to the converted brothers who were Jews? Or something that hitherto would never have happened. Gentiles giving to Jews? And Jews receiving from Gentiles? But here it is, it's the wonder of the grace of God. Divine operation in the planting of the first Gentile church. Then we come to Acts chapter 13, and I must close, with details of that first Gentile church. And we're told that in that first Gentile church there were five prophets and teachers. Notice, in that church there was a plurality of teachers who were exercising their gift in that local church. Thus there was local gift. But then, in that church, there were two men who were separated by the Spirit, called by the Spirit, and let go by the assembly to the regions beyond. Now, from Acts chapter 13, we learn this important truth. In connection with a local church, there is gift that is local. But also there is gift that is universal. Those who are called and separated and let go by the church to the regions beyond. We come to chapter 14. It is discovered that elders are required in the church. And Barnabas and Paul, they visit scenes of their former labor. And they ordained them elders in the church. And we shall consider later something of the ordination of elders. The word there means just to point out with a hand. And we shall observe that in the absence of the written word, setting before us clearly the qualifications and work of us, the qualification and work of the elder, these apostles had divinely given intuition to point out who in fact were men gifted and able to exercise overseership amongst the saints. But chapter 40 makes it clear there was the necessity for elders in the church. But they must leave the book of the Acts. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for its illumination. We thank thee for helping us to understand, if only in a small way, the wonder of thy ways and grace with men. And again, we want to thank thee for the great privilege of belonging to such an age as this. We do believe that all the ages that have passed have looked forward to this unique age, and all the ages that have yet to be shall take courage for what they're now doing in this unique era of divine grace, when they're calling out of the nations a people for thy name. We pray now thy parting blessing in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.